Well done. Thank you guys so much. I don't know whether to name them or just say those are three of your messengers to the Southern Baptist Convention that sang there, because in fact they all at one point left me and I think me in my room and Belinda in her room, and I think they went and practiced some of that while they were while we were in Indianapolis or Lexington, Kentucky or somewhere. So thank you guys. I didn't get to hear it, but I'm glad I got to hear it today. And that song goes well with what Jim Kelly was teaching in Bible Fellowship this morning in regards to the What Do You Believe study, and he focused significantly on Hebrews 11:6 that says, without faith it's impossible to please God, for those that would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, seekers of his heart. That's perfect. Thank you guys so much. Now, last week, we were blessed by one of our newest members of Hampton Heights Baptist Church, John Wayne Freeman, as he challenged us out of Revelation chapter 2, and he challenged us to evaluate our why. Why do we do the things we do? Really, why do we do everything we do? And if our motivation, if the heart behind our lives, really, is not because we love Jesus, then John pointed us to the scriptures that equip us to restore our love for Christ, and that's done through the means of grace that God has given us. And he pointed us in the direction of engaging God through his word and through prayer, through corporate worship as we are doing here today, but also through fellowship with other believers who love the Lord. Those that, you know, you need to be around people that challenge your faith. You want to have a great marriage, be around people who have a really, really wonderful marriage focused on the Lord. You want to be around people who love the Lord more than you. It's like anything else. When I was in college, I played a lot of tennis, and that was just something I enjoyed. I enjoyed before college, but I always tried to play with guys better than me. That wasn't awfully hard to find, but sometimes it was. And so I always improved and got better playing tennis by playing guys that were better than me. And so John challenged us to be in fellowship with those who really love Jesus. And I would say that includes Bible fellowship, being around other believers, studying the Word of God together. And you don't just study the Word of God in Bible fellowship, you interact with the lives of other believers in a way that you can't do in a corporate worship service. You find out what's going on in their lives. You pray for them. Maybe you financially or physically meet needs that they have, and you don't even know what those needs are if you're not plugged into a Bible fellowship. And so part of that growing in your love for Christ, or restoring your love for Christ, happens in fellowship. And then the last way John pointed out to us last week to grow in our love for Christ is by serving Jesus through serving his church. Serving Jesus through serving his church. And I'm grateful for John's message and the timeliness of it. I appreciate what I benefited from it. And since June is almost over, I think we got, one more Sunday in June, and then, boom, June is over. What's going to happen in the next several weeks, believe it or not, is the nominating team of Hampton Heights Baptist Church is going to meet. And when they meet, you know what their job is to do? Their job is to take the pool of active members. And I would encourage you to, you know, look up your constitution and bylaws as what active members are, because only active members can vote. Only active members can serve in leadership. And so they're going to look at the pool of active members, and they're going to look at all of the needs that the church has, people who are rotating off the nominating team, those who are rotating off the properties team, the staff development team, the finance team, deacons, all the different ministries of the church that we must have in order to function properly. And they're going to be looking at the pool of active members to see who can be asked to fill those areas of service. And we're grateful that since this time last year, there are additional new members of the church that can be added to that pool. But let's just be honest, for the most part, a church our size, that nominating team, they're going to meet, and they're going to look at pretty much the same pool of people that they looked at last year and the year before, except, you know, with exception of the new members. And I've been in those meetings, and I'm going to tell you two things about those meetings. The nominating teams that I have worked with over the years, they do not wish to go back to the same faithful people over and over and over again and ask them to serve. But they end up doing so because many of you say no. And I just want to encourage you this morning, without, you know, beating you upside the head, I want to encourage you to say yes. Because number one, it's not fair. It's not fair for the same faithful ones to serve year in and year out over and over and over and get wore out when you're perfectly capable of doing it. And the second thing that I have seen very clearly in these meetings is the first thing the nominating team does is say, what senior adults can we ask? And that's because many churches and many places say, well, you know what, the senior adults, they've kind of done their thing, and we don't look to them like we should. Senior adults have knowledge. Senior adults have experience. Senior adults should be the most Christ-like people you know, because they should be, most of them, following Christ longer than the rest of us. And so every year that nominating team asks senior adults to serve on finance, to serve on properties, to serve on staff development. I mean, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to do any of those things. I'm telling you, you don't have to be an investment banker to serve on the finance team. You just have to be able to look at the church's bills just like you look at your own bills. You have to put a budget together, and the team does it together. And you have to commit to one meeting a month. Same thing with properties. You don't have to be a Mr. Fix-It or Mrs. Fix-It to serve on properties. You just need to be willing to serve. And so I just want to encourage you, when that team comes around and they call you and they say, hey, listen, would you serve as a deacon? Some of you have been asked to serve as a deacon. Men in this church have been asked to serve as a deacon every year since I've been here, and every year there's a reason no. So I'm going to encourage you, pray about this, because the church really needs you, but also, as John pointed out last week, we need to serve Jesus through serving his bride, the church, in order to restore our love for Christ. So it's a win-win, and I just want to encourage you in that as you see that time coming. Now, last time we were together, a couple of Sundays ago in our series, Joseph Trusting God in Canaan or Egypt, we saw that the brothers finally returned to Egypt, right? And they returned to Egypt. One, they were kind of forced to, you know, and God's good like that. He sends famine into their lives in order to force them to go, all right, if we're going to eat, we need food, and if we're going to get food, we got to go to Egypt, and if we're going to go to Egypt, we have to go to Egypt under the terms that the Lord of the land set. And he had those terms. If you remember what those terms were, you don't come back here if you don't bring your youngest brother Benjamin. So Jacob finally caved in. You know, it wasn't because he was so wonderful and godly. His hand was forced, and sometimes God forces our hands because he loves us. In this case, he forces his hand, and they bring Benjamin, and they do arrive there just as the Lord of the land required. And then in order to test the genuineness of their hearts, have these guys changed? Are there true evidence of repentance here? What did Joseph do? He had his servant place his personal silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And then he had his servant catch up with these guys on the road, right? They hadn't been gone long. Catch up with them, pull them off to the side, accuse them of being thieves, and then when they opened their sacks, there was the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And then what does the servant do based on his instructions from Joseph? He offers these guys a deal. He said, here's the deal. All you men can go free. All you brothers can go free, but you're going to have to leave Benjamin as a servant, as a slave in the house of Joseph. And so he gave them the opportunity to make the same choice now with Benjamin that they made 20 years earlier with Joseph. But the good news is God's been working on these guys. God has been working on these men in a true and genuine way. And with Judah as the spokesman for the family, they refused to do to Benjamin what they did to Joseph. And with Judah speaking for them, he acknowledged their collective guilt before God and then offered to give himself in Benjamin's place. He offered his life in exchange for Benjamin's, both for the sake of Benjamin, but also because he had a deep love and care and concern for his father, Jacob. There was a love, there was a care, there was a concern demonstrated that had been absent there before. So as the words of Beauty and the Beast, there was something there that wasn't there before. Right? There's a change that's taken place. So there was a test of his heart, there was a test of the collective heart of these brothers, and there was evidence of heart change, a turning away from their old way and a turning to a way that honors the Lord. And that's where we pick up this morning. So if you don't have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to look under one of the chairs in front of you and open up that ESV Bible. If you have your Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 45, and that'll be page 38 of the Church Bible if you're using that. And when you get to chapter 45, actually look back just a few verses to chapter 44 and verse 30. because while our focal passages will be 1 through 15 of 45, I want to hit just a few verses there in 44 to kind of keep the context before us. We're going to read beginning in verse 30. Before we do, though, let's pray and ask God to teach us this morning. Father, we are here and we are yours, and you know us. You know us better than we know ourselves. And Lord, you invite us to know you. You invite us to seek you, and you even tell us that you reward those who do. And so, Father, we thank you that ultimately you are the great reward. And Father, as we are here this morning and you know everything about us, you know every worry we have, you know every sin in our lives, you know every failure, you know every doubt and fear that we have, Father God, and yet you continually do not treat us as our sins deserve, and we call that grace, and we are thankful for it. And in your grace, you have brought us here today. And in your grace, you have given us the ability to engage you in the Scriptures, to pray to you as we are right now, to know you in a personal way, to understand more of your character through your Word and through the creation that we look around and we see every day in our lives. We thank you, God, that our hearts are beating right now at your very pleasure. And Father, we ask that as we dissect this text, as we see the interaction between Joseph and his brothers, as we see their heart change and the evidence of it, as we see Joseph reveal himself, Lord, we just ask that you would continue to reveal yourself to us, that we might know your character, that we might see glimpses of you in this text, that we might see how good you are and how gracious you are, that we might run to you with our sin, Lord, and know that you will receive us with open arms. And for some, Lord, that's salvation. That is biblical salvation, to be saved from sin, to have heaven as our home. And for others, Lord, it's the continual battle with self, the continual battle with indwelling sin, such that that sin no longer has us bound anymore, but we can confess it to you. Teach us what it looks like to be confessors, Lord, to be those who bring our sin before you openly and honestly, Lord. Help us to be those who receive your famine, to receive your arm twisting, if you will, to receive the forced times in our lives where we are forced to come before you because you are the Lord of all the earth and you love us. Help us to know more of your character today and help us to respond to your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis 44, beginning in verse 30. This is Judah, the spokesman, talking to Joseph. And remember, he doesn't know this is Joseph yet. And he says, "Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with me." Remember, if he says, look, you just leave Benjamin here and you guys can go. "Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, the boy's not with me, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant," talking about himself, "became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I don't bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.' Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it's my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after this, his brothers talked with him. Now, what I see in these verses this morning is how I've titled the message, as you can see from your handout there, real repentance, real forgiveness, but also a very real cost. And so I see that in the text. I also see a lot of emotion here. And, you know, I can't say that every text of Scripture is always filled with emotion, but this one obviously is, especially as it pertains to Joseph. And there's a reason for all this emotion. You know, one of the downsides of our culture being so exposed is that we lose our sensitivity. I mean, I scroll through Instagram and Facebook, but particularly Instagram, and there's just pages out there dedicated to things like auto accidents. Like, I guess they take, actual camera footage from law enforcement, things like that, and somebody puts this stuff together. And, I mean, if you want to, you can see horrible accidents as they happen. I've seen pages that are just about wild animals and attacking people. Usually it's because somebody's at a national park and they get too close to the bear, I don't know if the page should be called animals attacking humans, or how dumb can you get might be the better thing. But people get close, they want to get a picture, and the next thing you know they're being mauled or whatever. But we're so exposed to so many things through movies and television and social media today, with such technological advances, that those mediums bring us there as if we were, I mean, we almost can't get any closer than being there watching these things. And because we're exposed to so much, and so much at a younger, earlier age in life, we have become and easily become a very desensitized people. Things don't shock us much anymore because we're exposed to almost everything today. And so we need some help with that. We need the Lord to soften our hardened hearts that are so desensitized. We need the Lord to soften us, and then we need to partner with Him really in taking steps not to expose ourselves to so many things that include such violence and graphic suffering, whether that's real or it's, produced by Hollywood. But don't get me wrong, on the other hand, I'm also not saying that we need to groom a bunch of men to live by their feelings. We don't need that either. There's a balance here. But we need to cultivate hearts that are caring and loving and tender. And some things just need to break our hearts. And I think with all the exposure we have today, it's getting harder and harder to become soft and tender people. But we need God's help for that. And for my time in these verses, I offer you the following. Number one, repentance leads to a heartfelt and complete forgiveness. Repentance leads to a heartfelt and complete forgiveness. If you look back at chapter 45, before that, what did you have? You have Judah pleading with the Lord of the land to allow himself to take Benjamin's place. And he's expressing all of his concern for his father. And all of that concern and all of that love and care and tenderness that wasn't there before, it moves Joseph in such a way. And then in verse 1 says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. I mean, when's the last time you cried like this? I mean, really just bawled, cried. It's healthy. God has made something about us physically where it does us good to cry our eyes out, if you will, to pour our hearts out in tears. So what does he do? He cries. He cries so loud that all the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And then he says to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph says to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never experienced personally true forgiveness. either receiving it because I've asked someone for it, or granting it because someone honestly, truly, genuinely asked it of me, and that experience not be an emotional thing. You know, I think for the most part, we kind of like this kind of forgiveness. Hey, John, sorry about that. Hey, Carlos, sorry about that, man. I apologize. And let me move on. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a place and a time for that type of forgiveness, if you will. I mean, when we were at the Southern Baptist Convention with, 12,800 or whatever other messengers there, I can't tell how many times in the convention center in Indianapolis I bumped into people. I mean, some people were going this direction, some people were going this direction, some were going to the exhibit hall, some were trying to get into the, the convention proper, some were trying to get coffee, some were trying to get, pretzels, whatever it was. I probably bumped into five or six people and said, hey, sorry about that, and they would say, hey, no problem, my bad, whatever. I didn't need to say, wait, come here. I have committed a grievous sin against you by bumping into you. Will you please grant me biblical forgiveness? I didn't need to do all that. But sometimes I think we take that kind of approach to serious, personal, sinful hurt in people's lives. And then people, even in our own church family, and even our own physical family, we don't deal with it fully. And those hurts remain, and we're not free anymore. There's something still between us because we kind of deal with it in a casual, flippant way. And, I think the world, the flesh, and the devil all hand us at birth a broom. And somehow or another, over time, we just learn to sweep everything under the rug. In fact, if somebody else comes up to you and says, hey, Pastor Gene, I need to talk to you. I say, sure, what you want to talk about? Well, I need to ask your forgiveness for something. And it gets real serious at that moment. And if they start going through the true, genuine, biblical, complete, heartfelt process of forgiveness, what's our temptation? It's okay. Almost like, don't do that. Don't make such a big deal out of that, whatever it is. But that's the problem. It is a big deal. Forgiveness is a big deal. And I guess my question is this: why? Why the big deal? Why do you suppose there's so much resistance in this area? Well, could it be that forgiveness, properly asked for and properly given, is part of the spiritual war because ultimately our greatest need is forgiveness of sin from God? Could it be that anything that can dampen that is a strategy of the enemy? Could it also be that every time we practice proper biblical forgiveness, that we remind the enemy of the forgiveness we've received and the eternal life that we have because of it, an eternal life that he does not have? The world, the flesh, and the devil all resist true repentance, leading to heartfelt and complete forgiveness. And here, in response to the evidence of change in Judah, as he represents all the men, the one speaking on behalf of the brothers, Joseph can no longer handle it. He's done a good job up to this point. Remember, there's been a couple of times already in our story where Joseph had to kind of go out and weep in another place and then kind of collect himself and wash his face and kind of, get himself together so that he could come back in and continue to pretend to be who he's not and continue to test these brothers. He went out twice and did that. But this time, as he hears Judah's plea, the tears just flow. And don't think this is weakness. I can certainly lean in this direction. I don't like weak men. I really don't. There's nothing that frustrates me more than an unmasculine, weak man who will not lead. I cannot stand that. But outside of that, I can also miss the fact that this is not weakness. Because think about all that Joseph's been through. I mean, from the moment his brothers tossed him into the pit, and then he's hearing conversations, I'm sure, they talk about killing him. Then they end up selling him, and they sell him off to Egypt. He goes off, slave traders, right? And then at some point he's in the pit. He gets pulled out of the pit. He gets an opportunity to interpret a dream for the baker and the cupbearer. And then they forget about him, and he goes back into the pit again. This guy has been through some real hard trials that if you're not strong, or at least if your strength is not in the Lord, you're not going to survive the things that he's gone through. So now he weeps aloud. He weeps aloud. And why all this weeping? So much so, he's pouring out a lot of pain here. 20 years worth. 20 years worth of pain, 20 years worth of separation from his family. I mean, I know we read this and go, man, he's got it made. He's like number one. Yeah, he didn't just get there. And even if he's, you know, second in command of all Egypt, he's still not home. This is not his family. These foods are not his foods. These people are not his people. No matter how much you adjust, you still can't, you know, it's kind of like, well, they say you can take the boy out of the mountains, but you can't take the mountains out of the boy, that kind of thing. So he's pouring out 20 years of separation, 20 years of wondering would he ever see his brothers or his father ever again. And up to this point, in addition to all the blessings that God has bestowed upon Joseph, he has faced loss. One loss after another. Loss of his freedom, loss of his family, loss of identity. Loss after loss after loss. And with every loss, there comes grief. And with grief, there comes all the stages of it. And now he is so moved by Judah's expression of love for his father and for Benjamin. And on top of that, his willingness to trade his life for Benjamin's, it's just more than Joseph can take. It is evidence of genuine change. And because of that, Joseph is now free to weep. He's free to let it all out. And he's free to grant genuine forgiveness. See, forgiveness is a powerful thing. Forgiveness is powerful and it's freeing to all the parties involved. So to their complete surprise, he reveals himself. I am Joseph, and he asks, is my father still alive? Now, remember, who's in the room? Just the brothers and Joseph. That means who's not in the room? The interpreter. So there's no interpreter now. It's just Hebrew to Hebrew in their native language. And notice the immediate result of forgiveness. He tells them, come near to me. Come near to me. And that's what happens when forgiveness takes place. There's a nearness that's possible because there's no longer anything between them. But there's a cost to this. And we'll talk about it in a second. Two things are true at once. I am your brother Joseph, and you sold me into Egypt. I am your brother Joseph, and you sold me into Egypt. There's a restored relationship, yes, but there's an honest acknowledgement of wrongdoing. And I think this is, a lot of times, this is where we fail in seeking and receiving forgiveness. We don't state what it is that's actually been done. We don't come fully clean. We don't fully confess what we did or what we said or how we acted and how it hurt that person. We just kind of gloss it over. But we need this, guys. We need this. We need to ask for and we need to grant forgiveness. I mean, just as love is the currency of the kingdom, as Jesus said, they'll know that you're my disciples by how you love one another. I think they'll also know who we are by how we forgive, how we ask for forgiveness fully and how we receive it fully. We need to be ever reconciled to each other, and we need to always be being reconciled to God. So, number one, repentance leads to a heartfelt and complete forgiveness. Number two, forgiveness involves the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Forgiveness involves the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Look at 5 through 10 again. Verse 5, Joseph says, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There's still 5 years, and what there'll be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, ruler of all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father. Say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you, your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. Now, one of the great mysteries, right? One of the great mysteries, the great theological mysteries, one of the most challenging truths clearly taught in Scripture is that God is sovereign and man is responsible. God is sovereign and man is responsible. I mean, God created everything. There is nothing that did not ultimately come from God, yet he's not the author of evil. Everything was created by God. If you remember when we had our Colossians series several months ago, we memorized a passage out of chapter 1. We memorized chapter 1, 15 through 20, and some who were, you know, a little more, gave a little more, I think it was 15 through 23. And in that passage, within that passage, there were some verses there about Jesus that said this: "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So there's nothing that doesn't come ultimately from God and his son Jesus Christ. He is completely over 100% of all things. And R.C. Sproul once said this: "If there is one single molecule," all right, now you're getting to the, you know, subatomic level here, "if there's one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled." I've seen families, I've seen individuals on the news in the midst of some tragedy going, "Well, this wasn't God's will." And I want to say, well, it happened, didn't it? Well, it may have not been God's planned will, but it was God's permissive will. God allowed it to take place. Could he have done something different? Could he have prevented it? He could. And here's the thing. Most people say that kind of stuff because they're trying to protect God, is what in their own mind. But the reality is this: if something happens and you can't put it under the will of God ultimately, whether we understand the reasons for it or not, now you got a bigger problem than the tragedy that just happened. You have a God who wished he could do something about it, but he's just not powerful enough. You have a God who ought to want to do something about it, but he's just not good enough. You ought to have a God who should be smart enough and wise enough to do something about it, but he's not. You got a real problem. But God is over everything. God does all that he pleases, and the scripture clearly tells us nothing thwarts his plans. Now, you struggle with that, and I struggle with that, don't you? Guess what? Good news. The Apostle Paul struggled with that. And the Apostle Paul addressed this issue. He brought it up in Romans chapter 9. And how he did it, he points to the Old Testament. He points to the story of Pharaoh and the plagues of Egypt. And in that story, he talks about the account of Pharaoh, and he says, and the scripture says, God raised Pharaoh up. God raised Pharaoh up for his purposes. All the while, Pharaoh is making his own decisions. And the account of the 10 plagues is very interesting because five times when Moses basically comes before him with Aaron and says, "Let my people go," the scripture says five times Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let God's people go. But there's 10 plagues. It also says five times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart such that Pharaoh would not let the people go. So you have God at work and you have man at work. You have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. In fact, listen, if you will, to Paul's words in Romans 9, verses 17 through 19. Listen, he brings this up and he explains it as I just did. And then he says this in verse 17: "For the scripture says to Pharaoh." Now let me stop right there. If you go back to the Old Testament and you read the account, well, it was God speaking through Moses, speaking through Aaron to Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go." But what does Paul say? Paul says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh." That tells you that the God of the Bible and the Bible are inseparable. So he says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And again, this is pointing back to Pharaoh. Verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Do you see what Apostle Paul is saying here? He's going, if he hardens whomever he wills, and he has mercy on whomever he wills, and no one can resist God, then why are we still responsible? And then he answers his own question in verse 20 with this: "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" So Paul brings up the subject, and he gives the answer, and the answer is, because God says so. basically, all right? And two things that in our finite minds cannot both be true, yet they are. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. And we see that fleshed out here with Joseph and his brothers. In verse 5, he states this truth to his brothers. He says, "You sold me here." They're the ones who sinfully, maliciously sold him into Egypt. And yet he also says in the same verse, "For God sent me before you." And again in verse 7, he says, "And God sent me." And in verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Now, wait a minute. Didn't you just say that they sold him into Egypt? How can both be true? They are. They are. The brothers were tools in the hands of a sovereign God such that even their own sins served the greater purposes of God. And I'm telling you what, that ought to give you great comfort. No matter what you do in your own sin, no matter what somebody else does, whether they sin against you or someone you love, there is nothing that doesn't fall under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. Theologians refer to this as double causation. Double causation. Both God at work and man at work. And the thing about it was, if it was only God at work in this situation, then Joseph really had no business testing his brother's character. But he did test his brother's character, even though God is the one orchestrating the whole thing. So he tests their character. They were guilty of evil against him. But now they're guilty of being righteous, if you will, in their love for Benjamin and for Jacob, because true repentance has taken place to the glory of God. And with true repentance, with true heart change, genuine forgiveness and reconciliation is possible. But for Joseph, this was a bittersweet experience. It was a bittersweet experience. It was bitter because it reminded him of all the evil that was done to him by his own family members, by his own flesh and blood. Who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus. Jesus came into the world. He came to his own, but his own received him not. Here's Joseph being done in by his own flesh and blood. But it was also sweet because he now sees the love and care they have for their father, for Joseph's father, and for Benjamin. And then what Judah offers by offering himself without saying it is this: "For Benjamin's sake and because of my love and care for our father's sake, let me be as Joseph was." Let me be as Joseph was. Judah offers freely to suffer in the way Joseph was forced to. "For Benjamin's sake, let me be as Joseph was." And one more thing from verses 5 through 10. Joseph says in verse 5, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves." You can tell when real forgiveness has taken place. You're for the person that you forgive. He says, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves for what you did to me." Now, why would he say that? Because it would do no good. It would accomplish nothing. Why? Because you can't fix this. You can't fix what you've done to me. You can't fix this. It can't be fixed. It can't be paid for. It can't be swept under the rug. It can only be forgiven. And that's the situation with our sin before a holy God. Forgiveness is a powerful thing, and we underestimate its power. I'm going to give you an example. This is not a great example. It's kind of an embarrassing example, I think. In fact, my family doesn't even know this. And I'm sure Angie's going, "Oh, no." 2 weeks ago, me and Mom played golf out at Lakeview. And on the 18th hole, after my tee shot, which was a pretty decent tee shot, I sliced my 7-wood, the worst slice I've ever sliced in my life. It literally went from the fairway of one hole to the fairway of a completely other hole, and I couldn't even see it. Now, I saw a couple of guys in their golf cart fairly close, and I knew the ball went long, I hit it hard, and it went way past them. 1 minute later, I'm hearing a man cussing at the top of his lungs. I did not see him. He wasn't as close to the first group, and apparently I hit this man with the ball. And he was making a beeline for me as fast as he could, and I'm not going to say the things he was saying. He was bringing up the Lord, but not in the way you would ever want anybody to bring up the Lord's name. He was taking the Lord's name in vain and calling me all kinds of names. And so, and he was probably probably 10 years older than me, all right? And so he's coming up to me, and Mom was like, uh-oh, you know, and I said, well, I said, you know, I need to take care of this. So as he was making a beeline to me, I drove the cart straight to him. And I don't know what he's thinking, and I'm not sure what I'm thinking, what's going to happen. So I make a beeline as fast as I can to him. I give about 15 or 20 yards before we get to him, and I stop, and I get out, and I start walking toward him. He starts slowing down. He says a few choice words, and then tells me, and I said, sir, I said, I am terribly sorry. I said, I apologize for that. I said, that's probably the worst shot I've ever made. I said, and I didn't yell four because I saw your buddies up here. I didn't know there was anybody else. I said, I should have done so anyway. I should have alerted you, and I didn't. I said, I am terribly sorry. I stuck my hand out. I said, will you please forgive me? And I'm telling you, he stuck his hand out almost like he didn't have a choice. And he shook my hand, and he said, I forgive you. And all the foul language, all the red face, everything in that moment was gone just that quick. It's the power of the apology. Now, he was dressed in a bunch of Gamecock gear, and I was dressed in Tennessee gear. And his partner said, well, one thing I won't forgive is all that Tennessee stuff you got on your clothes. And I said, well, that we can negotiate that, all right. But anyway, I'm telling you, he was ready to fight. And the power of the apology just eliminated everything. It was no longer there. And I don't suspect this was a saved man, all right? But I'm telling you, it's powerful, and we need to believe it, and we need to apply it. Number three, we close with this. There is work to do upon forgiveness and reconciliation. Look at 11 through 15. Verse 11, Scripture says, Joseph says, there I will provide for you. For there are 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it's my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, all that you have seen. Hurry, bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Just as love is part of the kingdom of God, forgiveness and reconciliation are base elements of the kingdom of God. This is God's stuff, all right? God, anybody else who is forgiving anybody, anybody else who's reconciling, they're just stealing God's stuff, all right? This is God's stuff. This is kingdom stuff, but it's not an end unto itself. Here we see the brothers must return. They must bring their father so they can all be together, the family members and all their possessions. They must come and live in the provision that Joseph supplies, in the provision that really God has supplied. Because it was God who made Joseph Lord of all Egypt. It was God who gave Joseph the ability to interpret Pharaoh's dream. It was God who gave Joseph wisdom to prepare for the famine, and yet there's 5 years of famine remaining. There is still a God-ordained time of great difficulty ahead. And it's the same for us. Because right now, we need, for those we love, those we care about, our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, our co-workers, our classmates, to respond to God's offer of salvation with faith, because there's life to be lived here and now. I think sometimes we get saved and then all we want to do is go to heaven. All we want to do is sit there and wait for the rapture, all right? That's one of the problems I have with the rapture, is it makes everybody think, you know what, I don't need to do anything. All I need to do is care about me, and God's obligated to make sure nothing ever happens to me. My question in regards to that is, those men and women in the Middle East having their heads cut off for their faith in Jesus Christ, where's the rapture for them? Where's their deliverance? Everybody's waiting and everybody's thinking nothing bad's going to happen. There is much to be done, and there is suffering to be endured, because there's a famine. There's a famine going on. There's a famine of truth. There's a famine of purpose. There's a famine of meaning. There's a famine of peace. There's a famine of fulfillment all across the world that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can address. And there are real souls heading to a real hell that is absent of a real God and absent of life and light and joy, filled with darkness and loneliness and suffering and regret. And those people are in that condition right now, but they can come to faith in Jesus and live fulfilled lives for the glory of God. But we have a piece of that. It is God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. So church, there's work to be done after forgiveness and reconciliation take place. It's true for the kingdom. It's true for the church called Hampton Heights. It's true in your own family. We are to be in a world where reconciling takes place as much as we can. This church needs to have reconciliation between one another because you know we're sinners. We're going to hurt each other. We're going to offend each other. We're going to sin against each other. We need to be reconciled. Your own family is going to hurt each other. There's going to be needs for reconciliation in your own family, and God has given us the powerful way to do this. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to each other. And as Carlos and the worship team come, let me remind us of the greatest example of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility ever, as the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary. You know, sometimes I hear this question, who killed Jesus? Well, it's obvious. The Roman soldiers killed Jesus, right? I mean, they're the experts in crucifixion. They know how to milk every drop of suffering out of a person that can possibly be done, to suffer in the most unimaginable way, and that's crucifixion. So surely the Roman soldiers killed Jesus. Well, yeah, but you know, but I think the Jews killed Jesus, didn't they? I mean, Pilate offered to set him free. They said, no, crucify, crucify. He said, what do you want me to do? You're king. Crucify, crucify. What if I trade Barabbas? We don't want Barabbas. Crucify, crucify. So, you know, the Jews killed Jesus, right? Well, ultimately, God killed Jesus. Ultimately, God killed Jesus. God killed his own son so that you and I would not have to pay for our sin with our lives. God is sovereign. You and I are responsible. And think about Judah for a second. Judah offered what? He offered to take Benjamin's place, didn't he? And it was a genuine, heartfelt offer. But did he have to go through with it? No, he didn't. But there is one that did have to go through. There is one who did offer to take the place of every sinner and pay for every sin, and his name is Jesus. And how did Joseph forgive his brothers once he saw evidence of repentance and heart change? With a word. With a word. With a word from the Lord of the land, all was forgiven and all was reconciled. And that's because forgiveness required Joseph to take the blow. Couldn't be fixed, couldn't be swept under the rug. Joseph had to grant forgiveness. Joseph had to take the blow. How can God declare you forgiven? How can God restore you to himself? With a word, because Jesus took the blow. Because God paid the cost. Jesus came, and here's the thing. First thing out of his mouth practically was this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 4:17. John the Baptist came: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2. Peter came and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:38. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes and is made right with God, and with the mouth we confess and are saved. And then Romans 10:13, I love this, says, for everyone. Think of yourself and think of the worst person you know. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Everyone. But you must call on the name of the Lord. You must call on the name of the one who took the blow on the cross. God is sovereign in your salvation, but you and I are responsible to repent and believe. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you now needy. I would be willing to bet everything I have, everything I own, every dime in my bank account on this, that there's not a person in this room or a person within the sound of my voice or a person watching this on YouTube that does not need forgiveness from you. We are sinners. We have a sin nature. We need to repent of sin, all kinds of sin. Some of us struggle with sins that others do not, and vice versa. Every person needs to repent of sin and ask for your forgiveness. But Father, we would prefer to keep it at a distance. We would prefer to do some good work. I'll come to church. I'll change my ways. I'll speak differently. I'll act differently. I'll do this. I'll do that. That doesn't work. you call us to acknowledge wrongdoing specifically and ask you to forgive us because Jesus took the blow. And Father, there may be those here today that need to ask forgiveness for salvation. Forgiveness for living in such a way that somehow they can save themselves. Father, there's not a person in this world that can save themselves. They can only receive the forgiveness that you offer because Jesus took the blow. And Father, there may be folks in here that need to ask one another for forgiveness and take the blow. So Father, would you lead us to be a forgiving people, a repenting people, a reconciled people, a free people, a people that can be free to be about the kingdom of God for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.